Okay, I think we're just about ready to go here, so I'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study and we'll get started. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on your holy Sabbath day, giving you grateful thanks for blessing us physically and spiritually, especially spiritually, to be here to understand your word of truth. We ask for your inspiration and guidance upon this Bible study this afternoon, and we ask for your continued blessing as we go home this evening and your protection. Thank you so much for all that you give to us, and we ask for your inspiration now in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, today we are going to be going through Exodus chapter 6 through 8. And as we usually do, we'll do a brief review from the last time, which was chapters 3 through 5. And you remember the last time in chapter 3, God revealed his name to Moses, I am who I am, which is another reason why I wanted to go through this two-part sermon series to expound a little bit more upon that particular statement. Also in chapter 4, God had Moses perform three signs, miracles, to authenticate his authority to the Israelites, and Aaron was also named to be the spokesman in chapter 4. In chapter 5, the first encounter with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh that God says in verse number 1, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh responded in chapter 5, verse number 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Notice three times Pharaoh said, "I, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh is going to learn who the Lord is, and we're going to see that as we go through this Bible study. God's going to respond to Pharaoh in chapter 6, verse number 1, God's eye on what he's going to do to Pharaoh. And also, God's eyes, when God says I in chapter 6, they're a response to Pharaoh, to Moses' doubtful questions. We left off the last time in the Bible study in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." So Moses was down right here, and he's very doubtful, and God is going to respond to Moses' doubts in chapter 6. So that's where we pick up the Bible study in Exodus chapter 6. God responds to Moses 18 times in verses 1 through 8. God's eyes, and also a response to Pharaoh in verse number 1. Exodus 6, 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." I've got it in bold letters, "a strong hand," twice repeated in this verse number 1, because that meant something to the Egyptians. They believed that Pharaoh had a strong hand. That's the way they looked at him. This term, "with a strong hand," the Egyptians often referred to Egypt's king's strong arm or the power of his arm. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary says this, "The rhetoric in Exodus turns the tables on Egyptian royal ideology. This time Yahweh is the one who possesses the strong arm, and he will defeat the one whom all Egypt thinks possesses it." So all the Egyptians thought Pharaoh had the strong arm. They're going to find out that God is the one that has the strong arm. Verse number 2, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord." And again, we're going to see this repeated over and over again in this chapter, that I am the Lord. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, was not known to them." Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, "He mainly appeared to them, the patriarchs, as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who sustains and provides. He had not displayed himself to the patriarchs primarily by the name Yahweh. So he had presented himself as God Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not by the name the Lord. But now he's revealing himself to his people, and this name the Lord describes his relationship with his people. And that's why the new name. We talked about that in the last Bible study. Expositors adds this. Yahweh is the God who would personally, dynamically, and faithfully be present to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs had only the promises, not the things promised. Now we're going to read verses 4 through 8 that describe God's special relationship with his people, the Lord's relationship with his people. Verse number 4. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Remember, Moses was so doubtful. Why have you brought all this trouble on the children of Israel? God is responding with his eyes on what he's going to do and fulfill. Seven times in verses 6 through 8, God says, I will, in his promises to the Israelites. Verse number 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So again, God is saying, I am the Lord. That connection again with what we've talked about, the I am statements in Jesus Christ. And notice the phrase, I will redeem you. God redeemed the Egyptians from their slavery and their burdens in Egypt. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the penalty of sin. That connection again. Verse number 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So again, God expresses that he is going to fulfill what he has promised. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So the Israelites, even though God was through Moses making these promises to them, all that they could focus on was their plight, the burdens that they were under, and again, having to gather up stubble from the straw, all the things that they were going through, that's all they could focus on. Because of their oppression, the children of Israel would not listen. This causes Moses to have another bout of self-distrust and despondency. We're going to see that in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How shall then Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So Moses is doing another woe is me. The children of Israel aren't listening to me. How am I going to make Pharaoh listen to me? Paraphrasing it. I'm of uncircumcised lips. That, in the New International Version, uncircumcised lips is translated faltering lips, which basically means not fit for the job. That's what Moses is saying. I'm not really ready to do this job you've got for me to do. So Moses, his objection, is answered by God's command to both Moses and Aaron in verse number 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God now makes it a command that all of this is done. Now the story breaks here. It shift gears, if you will. And we're going through a section now in verses 14 through 30 the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. They're the ones that are called to go before Pharaoh. This section of scripture is the only place in Exodus that shows the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, going back to Levi. And so it's very important on that end to show that he is of authority to be able to do the job at hand. So thus, this section of scripture, the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. It's going to name the first three sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and then it stops there because the focus is on the line of Levi. So in verse number 14, it shows the sons of Reuben, and I'm not going to name all the sons of Reuben there because he's the firstborn. Verse number 15, Simeon and his sons. Then we come to verse number 16, the focus of this genealogy, the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. And it's focused on Levi because both Moses and Aaron descend from Kohath, who's the second son of Levi. And again, this is the genealogy which shows the authority that they would have. Expositors adds this. Levi's descendants, with devotion to God, turned what was a curse into a blessing and used their dispersion through the tribes as an avenue of blessing to all through the priesthood and service at the sanctuary of God. Remember Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons of Jacob. They were the ones that went into the town of Shechem in Genesis chapter 34 and killed all the males. And Jacob condemned both of them for doing that. And he said that they would be dispersed throughout the tribes of Israel. And that was what they received for what they had done. But as Expositors points out, with their devotion to God, the descendants, they turned what was a curse into a blessing and became the priesthood in the land, in the tribes of Israel. Now, Levi's other descendants are listed in verses 17 through 19. I'm not going to name all of these names. There's a lot of names. But again, the focus is on the fact that Moses and Aaron have the authority to do what they're going to do. So it names the sons of Gershon, etc., the sons of Kohath, the sons of Merari in verse 19, and it says, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Then the father of Moses and Aaron and all the other relatives are listed in verses 20 through 25. And I'm not going to read all these names of all the family members either, but notice in verse 20, it does show who Moses and Aaron's father and mother were, who they were. Verse 20, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of Amram were 137. So we see in verse 20 who their father and mother were, and then the other family members in verses 21 through 25. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. So again, the authority to do that is because they are descendants of Jacob from the tribe of Levi. These are the ones, verse 27, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. We're going to see this in the last part of verse 26, that word armies again, and we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. Verses 26 and 27 highlight the purpose of this genealogical digression, to focus on Moses and Aaron's pedigree and thus their authority to lead the people from Pharaoh's grasp. So that was the purpose in all those names in that section of scripture, to show their pedigree and authority to lead the people out of Egypt. Verse 28, and it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Moses again, self-doubt, verse number 30, said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? Faltering lips, I'm not fit for the job, God," is what he's saying. Now, verses 28 through 30, we see that God renews his command to Moses to speak by his authority. And Moses once again states that he can't do it because of his faltering lips. So God responds to Moses in the next chapter. He's going to tell him why he should be doing this and how he's going to do it. Chapter 7, verse number 1. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet.'" Now the question sometimes comes up, what does it mean I've made you as God to Pharaoh? Does that mean that he was a literal God? Well, no, it doesn't. Expositors explains it very well. Moses was ordained as God to Pharaoh in that he would speak and act with authority and power from above. And Aaron would be Moses' prophet addressing Pharaoh. So this statement, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh," simply means that you're going to act on authority from God. God's authority and power. Verse number 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." So Moses says, "I've got faltering, uncircumcised lips." God's saying, "You're going to speak. I command you all that I command you to say." Verse number 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." He's going to be stubborn. "And I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment." So again, we see that God says that he's going to be doing this by great judgments. He says, "my armies." Now that's an English word, armies, which we think of as a military force, but that isn't what it means here. It simply means a mass of people fit for service. That's what it means by armies here in this section of Scripture. And he calls them my people. And again, he is the Lord. Expositors adds this. The term armies or divisions had not been previously used of the people of Israel. This is the first time in this section of Scripture where we see this word. Later, this term, with the name of Yahweh, would become one of the most frequent names for God, Lord of hosts. So you see that in Scripture, especially in Malachi and other sections where it says Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of Israel, of his people. Verse number 5, "And the Egyptians," not only Israel, "and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So not only would, again, Israel know that the name of the Lord, but so would the Egyptians. Verse number 6, "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." So they were up in years, but they'd been worked with and been trained to do what they were going to do. 80 years of preparation, and Moses now begins his work to lead Israel out to the promised land. God told Moses to use the first sign used to convince Israel that he was God's messenger. So the first sign that he used to convince Israel, he's going to use to Pharaoh now. Verse number 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So God already knew that Pharaoh was going to demand a sign, a miracle from Moses when he approached him. This serpent now has great significance in Egypt, and we talked about that the last time in the Bible study. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now again, this was had significance to Egypt. I mentioned the last time that if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner is the actor that portrays Pharaoh. And he has on as a crown on his head, it's a crown of a snake, a big cobra. And that represented authority and power in Egypt. So that's why God is using this first miracle, this first sign by a serpent, the rod changed to a serpent, because it represented power and authority in Egypt, which Pharaoh had. Snakes were a symbol of power in Egypt and one of their gods. So God was showing that he would overcome the powers of Egypt. This word serpent, our English word serpent, comes from a Hebrew word tannin, usually is used for larger reptiles such as crocodiles. Expositors points that out. But here, in the context, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points this out, this does denote a serpent, a snake. And it's as indicated by the use of the specific term. So serpent here is talking about a literal snake. Verse number 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Snake charming was well known in ancient Egypt. They were known, especially their sorcerers and their wise men, to be able to charm snakes. And that's what they're doing here now. Working magic with snakes was a talent in which Egyptian magicians took great pride. The use of magic and snake charmers is well documented. You can go through history books on ancient Egypt and they talk about their snake charming. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary adds this. The Hebrew term for magicians appears related to an Egyptian word often used to refer to theological specialists who studied their culture's sacred literature and knew an array of charms, spells, and rituals. So in other words, these snake charmers, wise men and sorcerers, studied the books on their religion in all of this that they did in charming snakes. They were often associated with the house of life. A special section in some Egyptian temples that housed the ritual magic texts inspired by the sun god. They were the heavy hitters, so to speak. So if you get all that in their temples, to the sun god, they had these magic books talking about snake charming, etc. And that's what they would refer to. These guys that Pharaoh brought out were their heavy hitters to take on Moses and Aaron. Verse number 12. For every man threw down his rod. That's talking about these magicians, the theological specialists. And they became serpents. But notice, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And you better believe these magicians, these snake charmers, they had wide eyes when they saw that the charms, the spells that they had done to make snakes, theirs were eaten up by Aaron's snake. Verse 13, didn't do anything with Pharaoh. His heart grew hard, still stubborn, and he would not heed them as the Lord had said. The term swallowed up, the companion Bible says, and thus inflicted the first blow on the gods of Egypt. Even before the 10 plagues, the gods of Egypt are put down a notch here. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, it says in verse 13, or the old King James, it says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God allowed or permitted Pharaoh's heart to be hard, to be stubborn, to not give in. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Absolutely stubborn. Now, Pharaoh probably thought that, okay, this trick of what Aaron had done was probably their own magic trick that they had done. So why should I even pay attention to it? Thought that it was a magical trick that was not known to his wise men, so he's not going to budge. Now, we come to the first plague, the Nile River to blood. Verse number 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. We're going to see that more than once, in fact, three times, Moses is going to nail Pharaoh when he goes out to the Nile River water in the morning. And that is because there was significance in what Pharaoh did when he went out to the river in the morning. He went out to worship when he went out to the Nile River, because the Nile River was one of their gods, represented by Osiris, their father, one of their principal gods. And so he went out in the morning to worship, to bathe in the Nile River water, because they believed that the blood of Osiris flowed through the Nile River. And then he, as a god, would take in that strength of Osiris within himself, being a god. So that's why he went out in the morning. And God has Pharaoh meet him on his way to worship. So Pharaoh's routine, as I have written here, was to go to the water of the Nile River, which was a god, in the morning to worship by bathing in the water. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. So God instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh that his refusal to recognize that he was the true God, therefore these judgments are coming. He gets a warning here to take heed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Remember, I mentioned in the introduction to Exodus that the plagues most likely took place over a 9-month period, starting in July and August, and ending up in the month of March, April, the time of the Passover. This took place, the Nile water turning to blood, probably during July or August, when the Nile River overflowed its banks, allowing the people to grow their crops. We've talked about this. All around Egypt is desert, except where the Nile River is. And during these months, July and August, the Nile would actually overflow its banks and irrigate much of the land, and then they could grow their crops. That's why Egypt was a breadbasket during times of famine. It was during this month now, when it's overflowing its banks, that the waters turn to blood, and it has its most effect as the water begins to flow in Egypt. Verse 15, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. I remember back in, and I can't remember if it was 1973 or 74. I was like about 20 years old then. And Lake Michigan, which is one of the great lakes between Michigan and Wisconsin, there was some type of fish that all of them died in Lake Michigan. They all just died, some kind of disease. And they began to, as they died, they would come up on the banks of the Lake Michigan beaches. And I remember going out to the beach, I think it was during September, with a group from the church back in those days, and those dead fish were all over the place. And the stink was horrible, absolutely horrible. I can remember it to this day. And that was what was going on here with these fish dying. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. Within ancient Near Eastern societies, this event would have signified calamity, the invasion of chaos, and even a divine curse on the land. So the Egyptians were very, very concerned that they didn't have any kind of disasters or calamity or chaos within their borders. And guess who was in charge of keeping everything at peace and calm? Pharaoh, of not having any chaos. Continuing on, it says, Zondervan says, in Egypt, for example, it was Pharaoh's responsibility to maintain a state of proper order and justice, referred to as Ma'at. In a sense, Egyptian religion, with all of its beliefs and practices, was designed to restore Ma'at to Egypt and preserve it as faithfully as possible. So what that is saying is that Egyptian religion and Pharaoh were responsible for maintaining order and no chaos in Egypt. And now with this plague, they're full of chaos, and the Egyptians are distressed by it. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over the pools of water, that they may become blood. So Pharaoh had been warned that this would happen. Now it's going to happen. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. That last statement is very important. Very important. Okay, Zondervan adds this commentary. Thus, for the Nile and its canals to be turned to blood meant that chaos had crossed Egypt's border, and that Pharaoh had failed his duty, and that a divine power was at work against him. So they realized there's chaos in Egypt, and they're distressed. This phrase, in buckets of wood and stone, the last part of verse 19. Critics say, Bible critics say that, okay, this blood in the Nile River was nothing more than a natural phenomena. That probably somewhere, because the Nile started up in the mountains, up in Ethiopia and other nations, that as it flowed down, probably some kind of dye from the mountains or flowers or whatever got in the river waters, and that was what was this red in the Nile River water. It was a natural phenomena. But how do they account for blood in the buckets and pitchers? Pitchers of water that had been drawn out ahead of time. This was a miracle by God and not natural phenomena. Verse number 20, and Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. Remember, he's going out to worship in the morning. This is happening in his sight. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Verse 21, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And again, chaos throughout the land of Egypt. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. The yearly miraculous rebirth of Osiris symbolized the flooding of the Nile. Other gods supposedly protected the fish in the Nile. Since the Egyptians believed the Nile was Osiris's bloodstream, it is remarkable that the Nile was turned to blood. So there was even, you know, not only was Osiris the god of the Nile, but there were supposedly gods protecting the fish in the Nile, but they couldn't do it. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, probably consulting their books in their temples. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So he said, okay, no big deal. My magicians can even do this, turn water to blood. Verse 14. So all the Egyptians dug around all the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. So they had to dig around for groundwater because they couldn't drink any of the river. I've read where the Nile River in ancient times and even today is a main source of drinking water in Egypt. And so they couldn't do that, so they had to dig around for groundwater. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now, sometimes the question will come up, okay, then how did the Egyptians, the magicians, recreate this act if all the water had already been turned to blood? Well, probably because they had dug around the river and come up with groundwater, and they turned that into blood. Okay, continuing on. Chapter 8, the second plague of frogs. Verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Okay, he's warning Pharaoh again. He gets another warning. Verse 3, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. and the frogs shall come upon you, on your people, and all your servants. How would you ladies like to go to your kitchen cabinet, open up the doors, and have a bunch of frogs come out and start jumping on your face and on your head? Or you open up your oven door and it's all full of frogs. That's what they were facing. They were on their bed at night and there's frogs jumping up on them. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Egyptians regarded frogs, believe it or not, as having divine power. In the Egyptian pantheon, the goddess Hecate had the form of a woman with the frog's head. So they believed in their system of gods, 1,500 of them, that one of their gods was a woman that had a frog's head. I don't think many of us fellows would think that our wives are very beautiful if they had the head of a frog. But that was one of their gods. Continuing on, Bible Knowledge Commentary. From her nostrils, it was believed, came the breath of life that animated the bodies of those created by her husband, the great god Khnum, from the dust of the earth. Therefore, frogs were not to be killed. So they wouldn't even kill frogs because it was one of their gods that had actually created life from the dust of the ground. Verse number 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, Pharaoh's been warned now. Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary again. If there is symbolic meaning in the account of this plague, it may simply be to point out the inability of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods to maintain proper order. First, the water is ruined, and now the frogs are out of control. The disorder is taking different forms. Pharaoh can't control any order. It's absolute chaos in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians know it, too. Verse number 7, and the Egyptians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. So, most likely now, this is the last time they're going to be able to duplicate anything. Most likely, Pharaoh wanted them to get rid of the frogs. What do? They bring more frogs on the land of Egypt. Zondervan Bible Commentary. This is the third and final time that the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate a wonder by Moses and Aaron. They are exacerbating the people's problems rather than solving them. They are, if anything, assisting their enemies. And again, this is Pharaoh's failure to maintain order. He probably wanted the magicians to remove the frogs, not produce more. And they're not going to be able to do any more after this. Verse number 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, notice this, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And I made a little comment. You might not be able to see it on the bottom of the screen there. Back in chapter 5, verse number 2, remember Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should let the people go? I do not know who the Lord is. Now, in verse number 8, he calls him the Lord. He's learning who he is. But he's a liar because he says, I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. He's not going to actually do that. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Moses allowed Pharaoh to set the timetable for relief from the plague so that he would know there was no one like the Lord. So God, even through Moses, told Pharaoh, okay, you name the time now, and I'll get rid of the frogs. If he said tonight or 2 days from now or whenever, Pharaoh's going to name the time and then know that God would do it accordingly. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. So Pharaoh says, okay, tomorrow I want them gone, and God would bring it about, fulfill it. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now I think that's interesting. They'd already had stinking fish all over the land. Now they've got stinking frogs. Chaos in its full. Now that brings us to the third plague, the lice, the gnats. This one comes without warning this time, probably because Pharaoh lied and said, I'd let the people go. He's not going to get a warning for this one. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt. That's kind of interesting when you think about one of the previous comments that the god that was married to Heket the frog, the god Khnum, was struck the land and thus created the people. Now, Aaron's going to stretch out his rod, strike the dust of the land, and these lice are going to appear. Verse 17, and they did so. So Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. This plague could have been directed at the Egyptian gods in general, who were unable to protect man or beast from the infestation. Even the priests, who prided themselves in their purity, were stricken. The priests in Egypt, they had shaved heads, no beards, they always wore white. Everything had to be clean. Now they're struck with all these insects all over them. The Companion Bible. This plague was a severe blow to all idolatrous worship and worshipers. Cleanliness was imperative. For this cause, the priests wore linen and shaved daily. And they couldn't be clean with all these lice all over them. Verse number 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments, consulting their magic books, to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, stubborn, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So the magicians, they consult their books, their magic spelling books, and they could not do the same, bring lice upon man and beast. So they claim this is the finger of God. Something's at work here greater than us. The finger of God, again, Zondervan says, for the ancient Egyptians, the concept of the finger of a deity represented something dangerous and powerful. And the Egyptian magicians and wise men realized that this finger of God was dangerous and powerful. The Egyptian magicians initially were able to duplicate the signs of Moses and Aaron, but they've now reached the limit of their power, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. No longer can they duplicate any of what God does. This brings us to the fourth plague, the flies. And they're given advance warning this time, a chance to repent. Verse number 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, when Pharaoh goes out to worship. Stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else I will not let my people go. Behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants, on your people and in your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. I don't know about any of you, but when we have one fly in our house, we're both with fly swatters and we're both chasing it down. We just can't stand to have even one fly in our house. Can you imagine the house being full of swarms of flies? That's what the Egyptians were facing. And a lot of the commentaries point out that these were not just only flies, but all kinds of stinging insects, including possibly mosquitoes and other stinging types of winged flies, etc. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. They, the flies, may have represented Re, a prominent Egyptian deity, or another Egyptian god possibly represented by the fly. So remember, they had 1,500 gods. Not only that were frogs gods, but flies were represented gods as well. God made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians in this particular plague, his people for deliverance and the others for judgment. We're going to see that here in verse 22. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So now the Israelites in the land of Goshen are going to be protected. No flies where they are at. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So this is going to be a sign, and the Egyptians were going to know that the Israelites did not have flies in their land. Verse 24, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. I don't think you have to imagine too much, you know, where flies have been, you know, and where they circulated around, that truly it was corruption because of the swarms of flies. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Pharaoh's going, he's half giving in here, but he's making a compromise. Notice he says, go sacrifice to your God in the land. He's referring to in Goshen, where they were at, in the land of Egypt. Okay, I'm going to let you go ahead and sacrifice, but do it here in the land, referring to Goshen. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Remember, the Israelites sacrificed cattle, but the Egyptians would not. So if they stay in the land of Goshen in Egypt and sacrifice cattle, that's going to be abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. So that's why Moses is saying we can't do that. An abomination of the Egyptians, the companion Bible, put for the act of sacrificing cattle, which was abominated by the Egyptians. They wouldn't do it. Verse 27. So Moses says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. I talked about that the last time, that it was very common in Egypt to ask for 3 days off to go worship your God. You know, they had 1,500 of them. It was a common thing to do. So putting it this way would not be an uncommon thing to ask for. 3 days' journey. Companion Bible brings out something other that's interesting. Three is the number of divine perfection. And this is God's third demand to Pharaoh. Verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, compromising, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Then he says, intercede for me. So he's always got these little sub things underneath. Okay, I'm going to let you go, but don't go very far away. We got to keep an eye on you. But intercede for me. Get rid of these flies. So Pharaoh concedes, but with a condition, don't go very far away. Then verse 29, Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more, and not letting the people go sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses is warning Pharaoh, okay, don't be deceitful anymore, and I'll ask God to get rid of the flies. The literal translation of I'm leaving you is, I will pray for you and entreat the Lord. And Moses warns Pharaoh, don't be deceptive again. Verse 30. So Moses, and we're coming down to the end here now, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. If you could imagine, you know, if your house was just infected with swarms of flies, and finally they're gone, what a relief it would be. I mean, when we kill the one fly that we were after, Lydia and I, we're like, oh man, we finally got rid of it. That's what they should have been doing. But Pharaoh, he's still stubborn. He's not going to let the people go. Zondervan again. Exodus refers to a hard heart that is hardened or unyielding 19 times. All except one refers to the heart of Pharaoh. One other is the heart of the Egyptians. We'll come to that in chapter 14, verse 17. So of the 19 times, 18 times, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's stubborn. And again, one more quote from Zondervan. Each time that the text says that Pharaoh's heart grows hard, he becomes more and more guilty when compared to the standard of what is right. And that's where we leave off with the Bible study this time. But as we usually do, let's take a look at a couple lessons. Remember Exodus chapter 6, verse number 6. God said to Moses to say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The lesson is, God would rescue Israel out of Egypt despite the oppressive situation they were in. God is always in control. And you know, that's a lesson for us. I mean, the Israelites were looking at it like, hey, we're in such a terrible, terrible situation, nobody can save us. But God says, I will. The lesson for us, when we have our trials, whether it's health, whether it's maybe work trials, school, whatever it might be, God is in control. He's there for us. And be patient with him. Another lesson from Exodus 6, verse 30. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm not fit for the job. How shall Pharaoh heed me? I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough, God. But God, here's the lesson, can use us despite our own perception of self-inadequacy. You know, sometimes we do that, even us as disciples. I'm not really good enough. I'm just, you know, and we kind of get down on ourselves. But God can use us despite what we think of ourselves. That's another lesson from the Bible study today.